Hello and welcome to Be Bold, Live Free. I'm Jillian. I'm an abuse survivor and advocate for women whose lives are impacted by abusive relationships. Every week I will host a qualified guest to address an issue relevant to recognizing abuse, walking away, and most of all, healing from the emotional, spiritual, and psychological impacts of hidden abuse. If you appreciate today's episode, please like it, subscribe, and share it with a friend. Someone you know needs this podcast. Charlene Quint is an author, attorney, and abuse victim advocate. She's written a book in three parts: Recognize Abuse, Remove the Abuser from Your Life, and Recover from Abuse. Listen as Charlene, also a survivor, shares firsthand knowledge, expert guidance, and biblical wisdom. Today in our interview is to help to educate our listeners, those who are survivors and those who really don't know a lot about why we need so much more awareness about this problem. Because
I would agree.
It's huge. And especially in our Christian culture, where we wouldn't expect to find so much of this type of problem.
Right. And it's, I find time and time again, it's a huge problem in the Christian community. And we have thus far tried to push it under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist or blame the victim. And I am hoping that we address this head on and that the Christian community will change their approach on how they address abuse. And, you know, the way to do that is educating and equipping people to do that. So thank you.
Right. Well, I know that some pastors in churches are beginning to step up, but as I've done some research, I'm so disappointed when I interview people or I go to a church website and they have every kind of support group that we can think of except for abuse support. You know, so often women that do step forward who have been subject to toxic treatment and different forms of abuse are questioned, sometimes discredited, more or less feel made to feel like they just need to go away and,
right,
and just quit bringing this up. And I'm wondering if you can kind of help us understand why, how this happens in our church body, in our community.
Sure. And you would think the church would be the most welcoming place and the most understanding and the most supportive because, you know, church doctrine is all built on love one another, don't do bad things to each other. But then when you have one party who's a victim of the abuse, and oftentimes the other party is also in the church that's the oppressor of their abuse, churches don't know what to do with that. Unfortunately, the majority of churches that I have come across myself or that I have talked to people who have had this experience, whether it's an online community, whether it's my clients who I've represented as a legal counsel or have had in support groups, overwhelmingly say churches don't handle this well. And there's a few reasons for that. I think from a psychological perspective, there's this need for belonging. Back in psych class 101, we heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and one of those needs is to belong. And we all want to think we belong to a good group of people. And so, pastors think the same way. So do other church members. We want to think that the people in our church are the good people, right? Who knows about some other church, but these are the good people. And so we have this need for being with a group of good people, because otherwise, what does that say about me? If I've got, I call it the Jeffrey Epstein syndrome. I was like, you can be friends with Jeffrey Epstein and, fly in his corporate jet and everything is great, right up until the time you find out that he's a pedophile, in which case you don't want anything to do with him. So we want to belong. We want to believe this is a good group of people. So that's one thing that's going on. The other thing that's going on in Christian circles is what goes on in even non-Christian circles. It's this thing called cognitive dissonance. So because we want to belong, because we want to believe this person is good, we have a very difficult time believing when we hear about facts that say he's not good. Cognitive dissonance is this notion that we can't carry two opposite things in our brain at the same time. And so we try to resolve that. We can't say something is good and something is evil, both at the same time. We can't hold those two things. So we have to do something to resolve that. So when we want to believe that someone is good and, you know, he comes to church and he's, you know, charming and good looking and very friendly. And, you know, he volunteers, usually the volunteers is when, you know, in places where he's seen and can be, you know, everyone sees, oh, what a great guy he is. But then you hear this account by the wife that says, oh, no, he's horrible. He raped me. He took all my money. I don't have any access to funds. I'm locked in the closet, whatever the story is. Those are two different things. In your mind, you want to think, well, he's a good guy. On the other hand, you're hearing that he's a monster. So we can't hold those two things in our mind at the same time. So we don't really want to, I mean, if we admitted that he was a monster, if we believed that, then we'd have to do something about that, right? You don't want to be friends with a person that's a monster. That's not someone you want in your group. Again, going back to that need for belonging and the whole Jeffrey Epstein thing, we don't want to be, you know, known for being a friend of his. So we would have to, you know, tell him to get out of our social groups. We'd have to stop going to dinner with them. Do we want him in church anymore? Oh no, we don't want that. So it's much easier to discredit her. So maybe she's exaggerating. Oh, you know, maybe there was a reason. Maybe he was having a bad day. Maybe she's just flat out lying. You know, all of these things to discredit the fact, you know, the hurt version of the story. And of course, most people don't have videotape. So it's much easier to discredit her, you know, give all sorts of excuses. And once that cognitive dissonance is resolved, it's usually resolved in favor of the abuser, as opposed to being in favor of the victim. So, okay, now you don't have to upset your apple cart. You can still have him at church. You can still socialize with him. You can still be on the front. He can still be on the board of the church. You know, otherwise, you know, you'd have to take all of these efforts to remove him from the church if you're a church that actually follows Christian principles of discipline. So we're just going to say she's not telling the truth or she's exaggerating or whatever. And so then that person has, you know, the victim now gets to see her abuser or whatever in the church every Sunday because he's still there. And so she, you know, the normal course of events is she leaves the church and finds another church. And she may even leave God altogether. If this is, you know, if this is how the church treats her, who's done nothing wrong, she may see, well, you know, and, you know, pastors, I think, need to be aware, in many cases, people feel they speak for God. They have a lot more weight than the average person. And so when they're counseling a woman and they're saying, you know, go back and, you know, try to make it work or submit some more, they think that's God speaking as opposed to a human being with all the faults and not understanding domestic violence. So that's kind of, you know, another thing that we're dealing with. So the need for belonging and the need to think you have part of a good group, cognitive dissonance, resolving it in the favor of the abuser. I think most churches, certainly a lot of churches, do not have the backbone and courage to apply church discipline. We see in 1 Corinthians 5, where there is ongoing, unrepentant, serious sin. Paul tells us, have nothing to do with him. Have, you know, send him out of the church and hopefully he will come back. And it's not meant to be mean, but it's meant to one, protect the people inside the church, protect the victims, protect her family and her, and put that person outside and hopefully he will come back with a repentant heart. That rarely happens, but that's just one place in the Bible where it says have nothing to do with them. 2 Timothy 3 says, describes an abuser, says have nothing to do with them. We look at Matthew 18, you know, if you take this matter to the church and he doesn't repent, have nothing to do with them. But churches typically don't have the backbone. They don't have the courage to do that. And of course, another thing we're dealing with is what Bonhoeffer calls is cheap grace. That is giving grace when there is no repentance at all. And they continue to abuse and they continue to, the abuse escalates. In fact, when the church doesn't do anything, it emboldens the abusers. I've found that there's three reasons basically why people support an abuser. One, they're just deceived. They don't understand who he really is. And of course, you know, as a wife, that's usually how you get in the first place. You know, that's Satan's number one tool, deception, right? So you think he's somebody that he's not. And he does that to, you know, everybody to think he's somebody's not. The second reason is they may be intimidated. And again, if you're in it as a wife, you're intimidated because you know if you're getting out, he's going to cut you off from all funds. He's going to make your life miserable. He's probably threatened to do that. So if you're not deceived or intimidated and you know the facts, then they have a similar moral compass. And that goes for pastors too.
I do want to ask you about an acronym. It's the acronym SNAP. This can all be kind of confusing and overwhelming for people that haven't really gotten into this topic before, but you explain it in such an easy to understand way in your book. And I wonder if you would share that with us.
Right, right. Well, the SNAP acronym really stands for sociopaths, narcissists, abusers, and psychopaths. So the abusers is the catch-all term for anybody that doesn't fit into one of the other categories. But research tells us that most abusers, in fact, the more abusive that they are, the more likely they are in these categories or in cluster B personality disorders. Cluster B is the personality disorder category set forth by the DSM-5 manual. And the two more prevalent ones when it comes to abusers are antisocial personality disorder, from where we get sociopaths and psychopaths, and then narcissistic personality disorder. Now, these are lifelong dangerous disorders, two of the most dangerous ones that are out there. There's some other cluster B personality disorders, but these ones seem to be on the top of the list for abusers. And the characteristics. Let me just say that the secular psychologists and psychiatrists have to give this a name, antisocial, because they're against other people, and are narcissistic because they think so highly of themselves. But the Bible and God would certainly call these just plain evil. When you read the characteristics, the Bible just call these, you know, as evil people. Psychologists and psychologists have to call it a non-spiritual term, but we know what this means. So let me just go through what the DSM-5 tells us. For antisocial personality disorder, diagnosis of three of the following are needed. So one is the failure to conform to lawful social norms. And for example, they destroy property, they harass others, they steal, they disregard the wishes of others, and they disregard the rights or feelings of others. So they're the bullies out there. Deceitfulness is the second one. Deceitful and manipulative to gain profit, pleasure, sex, money, or power. So, you know, they're pathological liars. Impulsivity or failure to plan. So they make decisions without consideration of the consequences to themselves or others. The next one is irritability and aggressiveness. They're the ones that are always getting into fights, that are always in your face. They have spousal and child abuse. They have a reckless disregard for the safety of self or others. That we see that in, you know, speeding, driving while intoxicated. They have, you know, accidents or harmful or risky sexual behavior and substance abuse, neglect or failure to care for a child that's put in their care. So, you know, these type of reckless disregard for the safety of themselves or others. Another characteristics would be consistent irresponsibility. We see that time and time over again in the court systems. And they have a lack of remorse, which is basically a lack of conscience, as indicated by being indifferent to or rationalizing having hurt, mistreated, or stolen from another. So they blame the victim for being foolish. You know, they deserve the abuse. They minimize the harmful consequences. They don't try to make amends. They don't repent. They don't say they're sorry. They believe that everyone, including himself, is out for number one. So I've got to, you know, do unto others before they do unto me. So that's the characteristics of antisocial personality disorder, which are where sociopaths and psychopaths come from. And usually they show up. One of the also characteristics is these show up before the age of 15. Characteristics that show up early and continue on for the rest of their life. And the more that they get away with something, the more it gets exacerbated. Now for narcissistic personality disorder, lack of empathy. So for a diagnosis, 5 of the following are needed. So the first one is a grandiose sense of self-importance. And that's characterized by exaggerating achievements and talents. They expect to be recognized as superior without commensurate achievements. They're boastful and pretentious. The second characteristic is they're preoccupied with fantasies of unlimited success, power, brilliance, beauty, or ideal love. The third characteristic is they believe that he's special and unique and can only be understood by other special and unique high status people, and they can only associate with those type of people. The next characteristic is they require excessive admiration. They have this self-esteem that is fragile and depends on being highly regarded by others. So they're always fishing for compliments. They always need for attention. They need to be the center of the universe. They need to be admired. They see themselves as, you know, everything revolves around them. They expect to be treated with great fanfare when they walk in a room. You know, they're charming. They're always looking for, you know, compliments. They have a sense of entitlement. It's another characteristic. So, you know, of course I have to get special treatment. I'm entitled to all this good stuff. Another characteristic is they are interpersonally exploitative within relationships. So in other words, they use others to achieve their own selfish ends. They have this entitlement combined with the lack of sensitivity leads to a conscience and intentional exploitation of others. They expect to be given whatever they want, regardless of the consequences or impact on others or the cost to a relationship. They want what they want. They don't care if it destroys a relationship. And, you know, they expect excessive dedication from others. These are the people that expect their spouse to drop everything, drop their career, drop everything so that, you know, they focus only and exclusively on his success. Another characteristic is a lack of empathy and unwilling to recognize or identify with the feelings and needs of others. They are often envious or believe others are envious of them. And of course, they show an arrogant or haughty behavior or attitude. So they're snobby, they're disdainful, they're contemptuous, they look down on others, they think everybody else is inferior to them. So those are the characteristics of a narcissist. So when you combine the two, because they have what's called comorbidities, sometimes you can have more than one personality disorder, it's a real nightmare.
I appreciated in your book that you describe the three phases of romantic relation, abusive relationships. You also described healthy relationships, but most of us understand what that looks like. So I was wondering if you would describe the three phases of a romantic abusive relationship for us?
Sure, sure. And I put the help, what a healthy relationship looks like in the book, because so many women, particularly Christian women, are, they've been in an unhealthy relationship for so long, they don't really understand what a healthy relationship looks like. Right. They've grew up in dysfunctional families and they've never seen a healthy relationship. So I wanted to include that to start with that. So this is what it needs to look like. And this is, you know, and this is what it looks like when it's abusive. So yeah, the three different phases of a romantic relationship with an abuser are very distinctive. So the first phase we call the love bombing phase. I love that phrase because it's so descriptive of what it's like. This is the phase where the abuser is focused on getting his, you know, talons, his hooks into his target, his, you know, his targeted victim. He has found someone who has the characteristics that he wants, you know, overall, I mean, almost without exception, the people, the women that an abuser will target are just absolutely lovely women. They are compassionate. They invest in relationships. They're loving. They're giving. They're forgiving. They're generous. They're just, you know, they're the person you call at 3 a.m. because they would do anything to help a friend. So the abuser, and of course, abusers have none of those great qualifications. And so he, you know, targets this person and then goes on an all out campaign to get her. And you know, it's like, you know, he's a predator and she's the prey. So this love bombing phase, he is whining and dining her, taking her out to dinner. It all moves very quickly because he wants to do it as, you know, wrap it up as quickly as possible. He compliments her. Oftentimes he'll say something like, you know, I've never met anybody as wonderful as you, as beautiful as you. You're my soulmate. He just makes it's over the top right away. So, you know, she's kind of just overwhelmed with all of this. And he will do that until he knows that he's got his emotional hooks in her and financial hooks, and she's attached now to him emotionally and financially. That usually happens on or around the wedding day when he can get that, or maybe they're buying a house together, or, you know, maybe they've gone into business together. So now she has money involved and it's hard to extricate herself. She can't just walk away anymore. So you've either got to go through a divorce process, or you've got to, you know, what do you do with the business that you own with someone, or a house, or what have you. So the next phase is called the devaluation stage. And that's when, you know, that's when the abuse starts in earnest. And she's often just floored. She just doesn't understand, right? Mr. Wonderful, Prince Charming, was all the way up to the wedding day. And now she has what she thinks is Prince Charming. And he just, it's an about face. It's like the light switch went off. And now he's calling her names, threatening to divorce her, you know, saying, no, we're not going to have joint accounts, get your own, you know, I've got my money, you know, figure out how you're going to live. I'm not going to support you. I'm not going to, you know, whatever. The abuse starts, all the different forms of abuse start. Oftentimes it starts with emotional abuse or financial abuse, and then it escalates to physical or sexual abuse. But that's this whole devaluation stage is during the marriage or the relationship. And then at the end, it's called the discard phase. And the discard phase is when, you know, he decides or she decides it's over. And usually what happens, I mean, in general, abusers don't want to give up power and control of their prey. So it's usually the victim that finally decides to file for a divorce. And in fact, it's well known in the legal communities that the overwhelming number of people that file for divorce are women. The AARP did a survey of the causes of divorce, and the primary cause of divorce for people divorcing over the age of 40 is not a surprise to us, but it is emotional and physical abuse. At the end of this stage, where you know, things are getting to the end of the relationship, it's called the discard phase. And essentially, he just replaces her with with a new one, like a kitchen appliance. Okay, my KitchenAid mixer is no longer working. I'm throwing that in the trash and buying a new one. And he treats her, you know, the true him comes out. He's never really cared for her. She's just somebody that he used either for his career or to get children or, to run his household, whatever he's used her for. And so he just, off she goes. She's thrown away, literally. And, she's devastated in tears. And he's already found the next one who's usually waiting in the wings. So that's a very, very difficult phase because women think, oh my goodness, I put you through medical school or law school. I I'm the mother of your five children. I cared for your mom when she had cancer and, gave her showers and fed her by hand and did this for you and did that for you. And they expect that some of that's going to be returned as like being somewhat kind or gentle in this whole divorce process, but it never turns out that way. That's when the true them comes out and they are just, horribly vindictive and in abuse, the emotional abuse escalates. But I just want to point that within that second phase, the devaluation phase during the marriage, there's also kind of mini cycles of abuse within that, which keep a woman kind of guessing in a, and it's kind of like a mini cycle of the one we just talked about. There's that period where there's an explosion of abuse, whether it's a verbal explosion or maybe a physical abuse or some kind of explosion of abuse, and then she's taken by surprise, and then I think he comes and thinks, wow, I better do something or else she's going to leave. So I better, I'll be on good behavior for a while. So then there's this period of good behavior. Maybe there's even an apology. Sometimes there's an apology. If it is, it's usually just fake. I'm going to get counseling. I'll never do that again. I'm sorry, blah, blah, blah. Nothing ever happens of it. There's some peace for a while, and she has some hope that maybe that this won't happen again. This is a one-time thing, and it's he's going to change. And then you get to this tension building phase where they get a little antsy and they just they're irritable, and you think, well, what now what? So now you're walking on eggshells trying not to make sure that there's no explosion that comes again. And then of course eventually they just can't hold themselves together anymore because lack of self-control is one of their biggest problems, and they just explode again. So now you have another explosion. They've hit or called you a horrible name or just, done something either emotionally or sexually or physically abusive, whatever the abuse was. So you repeat this whole process again, and it's explosion. And then there's this period of, good behavior for a while, and maybe another promise not to do it again or justify whatever it is. And then, again, this period of tension where you feel like you're walking on eggshells, and once again there's an explosion. So you have this cycle that goes on and on, and during those periods of peace, I guess, it gives her hope. Well, maybe if he goes to counseling, oh, he said he's sorry, he said he won't do it again, and it's pretty good right now, and they just hope that this will last, and maybe Prince Charming will come back and like he was when we were dating. But that's, that overall, that cycle happens so many times, you finally realize that that's Prince Charming is never coming back. That Prince Charming was someone that that he pretended to be to get the girl. Right. And that he was that's a false persona that he invented. The real person is who he is during the devaluation and the discard phase. That's who he really is.
Right. Unfortunately.
Yeah, right. Because good people don't pretend to be bad, but bad people pretend to be good. Right. The end game is always the same. All relationship with abusers end badly and very badly. So they all will end. If you notice, most abusers have had a series of, bad marriages that have ended badly. They don't have close friends. They maybe have superficial friends. They have ex-employers. Those relationships have ended badly. All relationships end badly, and particularly with with a romantic relationship. They end very badly. So it's just a matter of time. There's nothing, I know so many women feel guilty, like I could have done this, or he had gone to counseling, or if we had done this. And there's nothing, you cannot, it's well known, you cannot change a narcissist or a sociopath or psychopath. They don't have any interest in changing. Life is working out just well for them. They're walking over everybody and getting what they want. And so unless you're actually interested in changing and you can see that your behavior is having such a detrimental effect on someone else, they have no interest in changing, which means counseling. And there's really nothing you're going to do or can do that would make the outcome any different.
Well, we've addressed a lot of issues today, hard things to talk about.
Yes, we have.
Yeah.
Yes, we have. And thank you for diving into that, because that's the mucky situation that Christian women are dealing with that I think the church doesn't recognize. Pastors don't generally realize. They want to believe it's all butterflies and puppies, and Christian women are dealing with really hard stuff and they don't know where to go. And that's one reason I wrote this book, so that they have a place to go and know that they're not crazy. And that this is not normal behavior. This is not what God intended for you, that you're his daughter. And he wants us all to be in healthy, loving relationships.
Particular section you just wrote, and kind of like an affirmation for Christian women. And I put this as we close out our episode today.
Sure, I'd be happy to.
Would really appreciate that.
So let me read this to the Christian woman out here who is listening. If you've been in an abusive relationship, I want to talk directly to your wounded heart. Daughter of the Heavenly Father, Princess of the King of Kings, beloved of the Lord of Lords, you are not replaceable, expendable, or disposable. You are not guilty, foolish, or dirty. Reject those lies that are straight from the mouth of the enemy, the father of lies. Replace them with God's truth. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You were planned by Papa God before the beginning of the world. You were designed in the workshop of heaven to be like no one else. There is no one like you on the planet. God loves you. He delights in you. He sings songs over you. He is with you. He is for you. And he upholds you with his strong right hand. He will fight your battle for you. He will rescue you. And he has amazing plans for you. He designed you to be in a healthy, loving, life-giving relationship with those who love him and cherish you, not with an abuser who can do neither.
Thank you, Charlene. I feel like saying amen.
Amen.
Yes. I really appreciate that. And I look forward to the next time we get together.